Alan. That was just wonderful to hear how God has allowed him and many of you from our church to engage with what God is doing there in Guatemala. And just the stories I've heard already, it's incredible the ways God has used this church as well as the church there in Guatemala for God's glory. And so I'm very thankful for that. So today we're going to continue in our quest through the book of Colossians. And if you want to go in your Bibles, we'll be studying Colossians 1, verses 18 through 23. Colossians 1, 18 through 23. And this is the second part of a little mini-series within Colossians of why do we want Jesus? So last week we covered Romans 1, 15 through 17, and so we'll be covering 1, 18 through 23 this week. And last week I spent a lot of time setting it up, but just as a little bit of a reminder, the question was, why do we even want Jesus? Is he just fire insurance for us? So we say, okay, I guess I'll take him. And we asked, would I be satisfied without Jesus if I didn't need him? Would I just be satisfied, you know? And I told you that when we come to realize that we want to choose Jesus, that we want to obey Jesus, that we want to enjoy Jesus, this only happens because we see that he's awesome. We see his greatness. And now Jesus, we said last week especially, is not just a little bit awesome. He's not just awesome with a bunch of other awesome things that we could choose from. Jesus is supremely awesome over and above anything else we might use that word for. Jesus is awesome. And again, I told you last week, if we are satisfied in this life with anything less than Jesus, then we do not know enough about him. We don't know how awesome he is if we think we can be satisfied without knowing him and without experiencing him. So that's what we did last week. We spent the entirety of the sermon looking at why Jesus is supremely awesome. And that was even without factoring in salvation. We looked at him as the supreme revelation of God. We looked at him as the supreme and good ruler of all the universe. And we looked at him as the supreme reason for life. He created all things hold together through him, and all things were created for him. If we miss him as the reason, we have missed it altogether. And that was some powerful things there, and that was Jesus in the way that he is supreme over all of creation. But this week, we're going to narrow it down even a little bit more to see why Jesus is supreme over the new creation, the church. So let's go ahead and read these verses, Colossians 1, 18 through 23, and then we'll pray and see what God has for us. Starting verse 18, it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." That's God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we come here admitting that we do not see you, that we do not see your Son as clearly as we ought. God, we recognize that our sin, we recognize that our clouded minds and burdened hearts do not see you in the entirety of your glory. And so God, today I ask, like Moses, that you would show us your glory, God. Show us how good, how supreme, how awesome your Son Jesus is. God, impress this upon our hearts today. I beg you, in your Son's name, amen. So again, that our topic, our main idea here is, why do we want Jesus? Why is he so awesome that he should have all of our lives? Not just a little part of it, not just a little reservation on Sunday. Why should Jesus have every moment of my life? So let's get straight to it. There in your notes, number one, the first reason is Jesus is the supreme representative. He's the supreme representative. I know I should keep my fill in the blanks like five letters or less, but, you know, what are you going to do? That's what I've got. Jesus is the supreme representative of mankind. Now, I make that distinction because last week, Jesus was the supreme revelation of God. So he's the revelation of God, and now we see that he's the supreme representative of mankind. And in your notes there, I'm only going to read from verse 18, and I apologize that I did that in your bulletin. That's not Susie's fault. She does an awesome job. So that was my bad putting both verses there. So I'm just going to read verse 18, and we'll see how Jesus is the supreme representative. It says there, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So what's going on here? It says there, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. What's that talking about? Well, you probably know that the body is a metaphor for the church, the body of believers. And we need to remember that the church, again, is believers. It is those who have trusted in Jesus for their salvation. So that's what we're talking about. The body, metaphor for the church. The church is all believers. But it says there in this verse that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of all these believers. So what does that mean, to be the head? Well, in this context, if we're going to understand this, we need to understand who was the head of all people before Christ. So if Jesus is the new head of the new creation, who was the old head? Well, you may already know this, but the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he did not just corrupt himself. All of creation, especially humankind, was marred, was corrupted when he sinned. This is true because Adam was the head, he was the representative of the human race. He was created first, he was created sinless and didn't have a sin nature, but tragically, he chose to sin. And because of that, we have the fall of mankind. So what that means is, ever since then, everyone who has ever been born has been born with a corrupted nature known as a sin nature, or some even call it an Adamic nature. You see Adam there, an Adamic nature, this sin nature. And what the sin nature is a leaning, an inclination to walk the same path as Adam did when he rebelled against God. So we were born with this inclination, this leaning, this sin nature. And that's why in the Bible, you can think of some passages. Psalm 51:5, the psalmist says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was conceived as a sinner. And what was true of the psalmist was certainly true for the Colossian church that Paul is writing to. And if you are a human today, born after Adam, I'm just going to go ahead and make a blanket assumption there that includes you. This is true of you. You were born following your representative, Adam. Born following his leaning to rebel against God. And there even comes a point in time of maybe maturity, as you would think of it, when we realize, hey, my heart is pushing me the wrong way. And at that moment, all of us, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all agree with the sin nature in us. We say, okay, this is good. This is okay. This is what I want to do. And we act on it. And we actively sin. This is the corruption of our nature. This is the corruption of our hearts as we follow this head, this representative of humanity, Adam. So what's it mean? What's it mean to have Adam as the head of humanity? What's it mean to follow this representative? We can't go too far into this, but I just want to say Adam's path is marked with self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-appeasement. His path is that of darkness, of emptiness, and ultimately of eternal death. So by nature, me, you, everyone follows a bankrupt representative, and it will only lead us to a bankrupt end. That is the story. But here in Colossians, Paul is telling us some good news. That if we put our trust in Jesus, if we repent from our Adamic ways following him, then we get a new head, a new representative to follow. In fact, we get the supreme representative to follow. So let's look at what it means to have Jesus as our supreme representative, as our supreme head. Back in our verses, we can look at the second half of verse 18. It says there, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Both of those statements carry with it the idea that there is more to come. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And I say that because you say the beginning, well, the beginning of what? Well, we can't go too far in this, but he's the beginning of a new era. Whereas Adam's headship only had a dismal end as its end result, to follow Jesus as representative head is to be a part of, to be joined in something entirely new and exciting. And I think the rest of the verse will help us out see this in a little more detail. It says there, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we'd like to think that he's the first one raised from the dead. Is that true? Nope, he's not the firstborn from the dead. But we learned last week, thankfully, that firstborn is not talking about order, it's talking about rank. Jesus is the highest of those raised from the dead. He's the highest. Now again, this tells you that something more has to happen. If you were to be the highest, that means you have to be higher than someone else, something else in that category. So there must be others born from the dead. That's the beauty here. So what this means is basically Jesus and his resurrection from the dead is highest in rank of all those who will be brought to new life. Jesus is highest in rank of all those who would be brought to new life. And this is talking spiritually and even physically in the end when we get our glorified perfect bodies. We will have new life in the kingdom of our beloved Savior. We see that actually in Colossians 1:13, just a few verses back, it says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been given this new life. We've been transferred into the kingdom under his headship, under this new, great, supreme representative, Jesus. So Jesus takes people who are blindly and even belligerently following their representative Adam, and he makes himself their new head, their new representative. So let's do a little comparison here between these representatives, between these heads. So whereas Adam came from the ground, from the dust of the earth, Jesus, our new head, our new representative, came down from heaven. Where Adam stood idly by in the Garden of Eden and watched his wife sin and committed sin with her, Jesus actively steps into this world to bring us to righteousness. Where Adam failed and led humanity to failure, Jesus was victorious and leads his people to victory. And while Adam's headship leads only to damnation and eternal death, Jesus, as head, as representative, leads to true life and salvation. That's what we have. That's the comparison. Jesus is awesome because he is the supreme representative. No more of this following Adam leading to sin and death. I want my new head. I want my new representative. I want Jesus. Jesus is awesome. So we have this representative, and that's amazing, but there is a problem. There is a problem. Jesus is this representative. He is God, but who could possibly follow him? Who could come into the presence of God? We understand from the Bible that there is an animosity, there is a tension, there is actually a hatred between God and between man. You think of relationships broken. This is the ultimate broken relationship, that between God and mankind. We'll go through that here in a little bit more, but something has to change between these two attitudes if we're going to be able to follow Jesus, if we're going to have eternal life with God. And thankfully, number two in your notes, Jesus is the supreme reconciler. He's the supreme reconciler. We see this in verses 19 and 20. It says, speaking of Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, we could look at how Jesus helps us in many ways, but what is highlighted here is the way that Jesus reconciles people. And I mentioned a moment ago, our great problem that we have is that the attitudes between God and man are not good. There's only hatred and animosity. So what could possibly be big enough, supreme enough, to reconcile these attitudes? Well, let's look at this a little more in depth. You might be saying, God hates people? What are you talking about? We have verses in the Bible, such as Psalms 11:5, that says, "The Lord's soul hates the wicked." The Lord's soul hates the wicked. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." That sounds like a big problem if I'm going to be following Jesus. I can't stand before God. Somehow, when we read these verses, the saying that you might have heard, the popular saying, "God hates the sin but loves the sinner," it might make for a good coffee mug, it might make for a good bumper sticker, but it does not make for good theology. It doesn't. Now, God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, there is a sense in which God sent, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There is a sense that God loved people, but that relationship could not be there. He had to hate the sinner. Now, I've kind of said it already, but what's the problem? Why does God hate us as humans? Romans 8:8 says this, "Those who are in the flesh, that is, have this sin nature, cannot please God." God is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, and he cannot stand for sin or sinners. That is God's attitude problem with us. We deserve to be hated by God because of our sin. But what about man? What's our problem with God? Why do we have a foul attitude toward him? Let's look at some more verses. Romans 8:7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that again is a sin, "is hostile to God." Hostile to God. Not indifferent. Romans 3:10-12, quoting from the Old Testament, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So it said there, no one seeks for God. Why? Because none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good. John 3:20 says this, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light," that is God, "everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed." So why don't we come to God? Sin. Why does God hate us? Sin. We're afraid that if we were to come into the light, if we were to come to God, he would see our evil deeds, they would be exposed, and we would get the punishment we rightly deserve. That is why we hate God. We want to continue in our sin. We do not want to be punished. And God hates us because we're sinners. So something big is going to happen in order for these attitudes of hatred to be changed. And that leads us to the next verse. Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We saw that we could not possibly make this relationship right because it says all those whose minds are set on the flesh cannot please God, so I can't make this reconciliation happen. But here we see that Jesus came. This is something different. We said last week that Jesus is the image of the invisible God because he is God who took on flesh. This is something different. And then our next verse, it says there, verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." So God was pleased not only for his fullness to dwell in Jesus, but also through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. I mean, that's amazing. But how? I mean, sure, Jesus is God, but I have got this record of sin. I've got this sin nature. What's going to happen there? How could God's Son even reconcile me to a holy and righteous God? And that's the next part of verse 20. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. That blood there is drawing back on the Old Testament. This blood payment, this substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus on the cross took my sin and paid for it, though he was sinless. Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. That record of debt that I had that was causing God to have this enmity against me was paid for on the cross. And this appeased God's wrath, God's anger. God's attitude of hatred for the sinner is appeased by the blood of his Son. That's how this reconciliation could happen. But what about man? What about my side? Right? I said here that I'm hostile to God. I'm afraid my works would be exposed. Well, we see in verses such as John 1, 8, and 9, that's a popular verse, but let's listen to it. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So that's the hiding from God, not coming to the light again. Verse 9, "But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God doesn't just forgive us, he washes us, he makes us new. That is how my heart is turned away from loving the things of Adam, the things of myself, the things of this world, into loving God, to wanting God. So we see there, Jesus takes a rebel and makes him a friend of a righteous God. That is a great reconciler that we have. That is the supreme reconciler. That is my Jesus. He's the representative of mankind, and he is the reconciler between God and man. Next in your notes, Jesus is the supreme rescuer. The supreme rescuer. You know, sometimes I am apt to forget the depths from which Jesus pulled me up. Sometimes I forget the price that he paid to do that. And sometimes I forget where he has placed me, the heights he has placed me to. It says there in verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So basically, my greatest need was right there at the end of that verse, that I be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God, before the judge. But the fact is, I was a rebel, right at the very beginning there, with a hostile mind, doing evil deeds. That's who I was. That's who we were. But see, when Jesus came on this cosmic rescue mission, he did not come to save innocent and blameless people. Why? Because none existed. We had rebelled against God. We had made a mockery of his high and exalted position by our sin, by our turning against him, and for that, we deserved hell. Now, I say that word hell, we kind of throw that around, right? Oh, hell, that sounds terrible. What does the Bible say about hell? It doesn't paint a rosy picture. Some people don't fear hell. Yeah, it's going to be fun. I'm going to be there with some rock stars. Yeah, good luck with that. That's not going to go well for you. Let's listen to this. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's going to be a resurrection. And what is terrible and terrifying is that resurrection is not just for believers. Everyone will get a new body one day, some to spend eternity with God in heaven, others to spend eternity in hell, separated from God. Now, you say eternity. Matthew 25, 26, it says there, "They will go away into eternal punishment." You say, will it really be that bad? Matthew 13, 50, "They will be thrown into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's think about that for a second. Weeping, that sure doesn't sound like a party with rock stars to me. That sounds like hopelessness, loneliness, darkness, gnashing of teeth. What is that? That is gritting your teeth because you're in so much agony and pain. This is what God has saved you from if you have trusted in the new head, Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in the reconciler, God has saved you from that. And I want to say, anything you imagine about hell, it is infinitely worse. I believe that about heaven too. Anything I imagine about heaven, it will be infinitely better than I can imagine. But the opposite must be true. Hell is not a place we want to be. But I said, what did he pull me from? Second, what was the cost? What was the cost? I want to point out something here in these verses. It says there, he has now reconciled us, or reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The horror of hell that I have just described to you is what Jesus endured for your sake. Jesus did that for your sake. I'm going to get down rabbit trails. But the punishment that you deserve for your sin, this eternal punishment, was poured out on the eternal God Jesus, God the Son Jesus. Why did he do that? Why did he pay such a magnificent and horrific price? It says there in the second half of verse 22, "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Jesus, because of his sacrifice, has washed my heart clean. He has washed my record of debt clean, so that when I stand before God, I will be holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. That's what Jesus has done. That is why Jesus is the supreme rescuer. And that is why Jesus is awesome. He plucked us out of the path of God's wrath and stood in the way and took it for us. That's an amazing rescuer. One last point in your notes. I'll try to be quick. The last reason we'll cover today for why we want Jesus. Number four, Jesus is the supreme running mate. Running, like jogging. Jesus is the supreme running mate. I say that because the Bible talks about the Christian life as a race. And I like running. Even just yesterday, I was running. And I'll tell you, one thing that I missed was my running mate. He was out of town, and so it was just a lot harder to run. And I'll explain to you here using what Jesus does to show you why that is. But it says there, why do we need this running mate? It says we'll be rescued from that hell, we'll be transferred to that kingdom if indeed, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue. So I see two very important points in this verse. First, I must continue in the faith. You must continue in the faith. It is not enough to say a prayer one time and say, there it is, my faith was enough. There must be that continued faith. But the good news is, Jesus is our running mate. What that means is, he holds us, he keeps us going. Philippians 1:6, I love this. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to pull you through those tough times. Jesus will hold us. Now, I want to mention something on this point. We think, okay, well, Jesus is going to hold me, so I don't have to do anything. Well, in that very same book of Philippians, Philippians 2, 12, and 13, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, yes, God is working in you, so you better work. You got to make those hard decisions. I'll tell you something. God changes our heart. He makes us desire obedience. He doesn't necessarily make obedience easy. He doesn't necessarily make forsaking sin that we have loved all these years easy. He doesn't necessarily make going out of our comfort zone easy. But you know what he does? He works in us. He pushes us. And there's that moment that we have to make that decision. Okay, I'm going to forsake sin. Okay, Jesus, I hear you. I'm with you. Thanks for running with me. I'm going to go do the things that you want me to do. And that's actually my second point in these notes, or on these verses, I'm sorry. Paul says there, talking about the hope of the gospel, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Of which I, Paul, became a minister. You may already realize this, but if you are a Christian, you're a minister. That doesn't mean that you have to be up here preaching like me. It means that at the very least, you're an ambassador for Christ. We've read that in 1 Corinthians, and we can maybe read it here in a second. But Jesus not only holds us in this race called the Christian life, he pushes us forward to do great things, to do far more than we could ever do ourselves. That's the kind of running mate Jesus is. Now, I said to you that we are all his ambassadors, that this is something he urges us to do. Let's look at how that ties into reconciliation. I love this. Just as I was studying, I'm like, oh, it's right there. 1 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. We've already used these verses in past sermons, but this is so helpful. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's anyone saved. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Guys, if you have been reconciled, you become one of God's little reconcilers. You carry his message of reconciliation to the world. That is what we do. And when you see that Jesus is the supreme representative of man, Not like Adam leading to death. When you see that he's the supreme representative leading to life, when you see that he's the supreme reconciler, making peace where there was only hatred and animosity between God and man, when you see that Jesus is the supreme rescuer that took us from the depths of hell up to the heights of heaven by the cost of his blood, and when you see that Jesus is the supreme running mate, helping you to endure, holding you fast, and pushing you forward, you will want to know Jesus better. You will want to experience this Jesus more, and you will want to make his supremacy known to as many people as you possibly can. That's what happens when we see how awesome Jesus is. Again, I'm not saying it makes these things easy. It makes it our highest and our greatest desire, even when it's difficult. That's what happens here. And I want to tell you, Jesus has bought this same reconciliation for your coworkers. He's bought it for your neighbors. He's bought it for your friends. He's bought it for your families. The question is, do you see that Jesus is supreme enough to share it with them? Now, I said there that we need Jesus to hold us. I'm going to tell you something about myself. I need Jesus just as much right here, right now, today, as the first day I put my faith in him. Just as much. It does not matter that I've completed seminary and I'm a pastor. It does not matter. I need him just as much today as I ever did, because I need to be faithful. I need to continue. So what do I do? What do I do when I see that I need him? I cry out to him. I can't make myself love him more. I can't make myself do these things. So I say, Jesus, I'm slipping. My flesh is still pulling me towards sin rather than to you. I need you. And that's what we do. We cry out, God, give me this thirst for you. Give me this thirst for the glory of Jesus over everything else. Give me a love for my neighbors that I don't have. God, make me like your son, my supreme representative. That's what I've got to do today and every day. And that's what we all have got to do. Now, there are some of you in this room, I don't know who you are, but you may not have experienced this rescue. You may not have this reconciliation. But I want to tell you, today can be the day that you say, enough is enough. I'm done playing church. I'm done following Adam. I'm done walking towards the path that leads to death. I'm done. I want Jesus because he is awesome. That can be for you today. I pray that you would do that. You would see this new head, this new representative, that you would see this reconciler, this rescuer, this running mate that can carry you to the end and push you forward. You can do that today. Let's pray.